If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus, once again, we find ourselves this morning at the beginning of chapter 2. We began looking at Titus with a view to understanding the eldership and even Presbyterian church government. And we have covered that pretty well in the first chapter. But it's very hard for me to leave a book as I'm preaching through in the middle of it if I don't have to. So we're going to continue to look at the book of Titus and work our way through it because there's much that we can glean from this book. And there's much edification to be had beyond the eldership. And so I trust that God will bless our time as we continue to work our way through this short letter. And then, Lord willing, we will return to the Gospel of John after we are finished with the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, we will be considering this morning verses 1 and 2. We'll end our reading there, but to remind us of what we've looked at up to this point, let's begin our reading at chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read down to chapter 2, verse 2. Here again, this is the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It's the only word like it. Give your careful attention to it. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. May God add His blessing to this reading of His word. As I have mentioned before, the pastoral epistles, they're called that. They weren't called that necessarily originally when Paul wrote them, but we've called them that in our day, and they're 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, are eminently practical letters given to the church. If there is one thing that these epistles have in common, It is their very practical instruction about how believers are to live and act in this present age, in their everyday life. When I was in driver's ed in high school, in the first part of that class, which I believe was the first semester, I was in the classroom. I had a teacher at the front of the room, and I had to learn and study the rules of the road and so on. But then the next part of the class, the second semester, I was actually put into the driver's seat. And I put my hands on the wheel. I pressed the gas pedal and I shifted the gears. And this is where I got to see what kind of a driver I really was. And this is where the rubber meets the road, as they say. Well, the pastoral epistles are very much like that second semester of driver's ed. They bring you into the driver's seat. It is not so much redemption accomplished that is expounded upon and explained, our position in Christ that's taught, so much as redemption applied, how the Christian life is to be lived out. Other epistles like Romans in the first several chapters focus on the redemption accomplished, and then it moves to redemption applied. Or Ephesians, the first three chapters, redemption accomplished, and then redemption applied. Well, in these pastoral epistles, we get right into the nitty-gritty of that accomplishment, the application of redemption to our lives. Now, I will say also that redemption accomplished is there as well. It's just not as prominent, and we will see that as we continue to work our way through this letter. But in Titus 1, we saw some very practical, down-to-earth instruction about what the elder is to be like. We looked at those qualifications in meticulous detail, especially in verses 5 through 9. And what was highlighted at the end of that list by the apostle was the ability of the elder to teach and defend the faith. And we saw in verses 10 and 16 how there were many false teachers in the church on the island of Crete. They were subverting whole households, steering people away from the truth. But if we were to summarize chapter 1, we would say it's primarily about the eldership, the calling of the elder, the gifts, the qualifications of the elder. Well, having done that in chapter 1, the apostle now turns his attention to the members of the church as a whole in Titus chapter 2. And he does something for them very similarly for what he did for the elder. He addresses them each individually, each particularly. And what we find is that chapter 2 as a whole is largely about the testimony of the church within the church. And so if you were to outline this book, we would say that chapter 1 is about the godliness of the elder, and the testimony of the elder. Chapter 2 is about the godliness and the testimony of the church within the church. And chapter 3 is about the godliness and the testimony of the church before the world. Okay? This is not absolutely the case in each chapter, but roughly that's a good outline of this letter. And I trust we will find these truths to be helpful for us. But in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, as a faithful shepherd of God's people, knows that each category of person within the church needs personal, specific, particular counsel. They need particular encouragement. They need particular direction. He knows that each age bracket has a certain proclivity to certain sins that they must be warned against, and that they also needed to be prodded along to pursue particular virtues that are very, very becoming of them in their particular station in life. And he deals with the older men first, then the older women, then the younger women, and then the younger men. And then he goes on to address the relationship between bondservants and masters, which in many ways corresponds to and is applicable to our understanding of the employer and employee relationship. One has come up with a very good illustration of what the Apostle Paul is doing here when he said this is kind of like finding the vitamins that are specific to you in the store. You know, there is the general multivitamin, but then there is also that vitamin for the children. And then there is that the bottle of vitamins you can get for the women or for the men or for the older men, you see. And in a similar way, Paul is trying to tailor the medicine of healthy doctrine to each stage of your life. And in a very summary fashion, the apostle kind of gives us bullet points of godly living for each class of believer, much in the same way he did for the office of elder, although the office of elder was a lot more lengthy and a lot more detailed. And so, of course, today we will begin with instructions to the older men. But before we dive into our text, I want to make sure that no one in this room tunes out the sermon this morning simply because you are not yourself an older man. Because even if you are not an older man, you will either one day become an older man, Lord willing, or you will be married or are married to an older man, or you know some older man or are somehow related to an older man. And we all need to receive instructions on how each of us are to be an encouragement to one another in our Christian walk. Titus chapter 2, verse 2, though addressed to older men, is indeed instructive for the whole church. And I trust we will see that as we work our way through this passage. So don't tune out, but rather tune in and heed the instructions that are given here for all of us. Before Paul addresses the older men, Paul first addresses Titus himself in verse 1 of the chapter briefly. And he writes, "But as for you," that is, "as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And then he goes into the instructions for the various age groups. Here the apostle singles out Titus and reminds him of what he is called to do. And this is instructive for us all, for we are prone often to focus on what others are to do, or how others are in need of this or that, or how others need to hear this sermon. But I would remind all of us that our first obligation is to what God would say to us and what God would have us to do. And as we will see, that's the purpose of this second chapter. No one is left out, but all have a word for them. But as for you, Titus, and as for Titus, it is for him it is to speak those things which are proper for sound doctrine. And he is contrasting here what Titus is to do with what the false teachers did. The false teachers with their myths and fables and man-made commandments and empty talk, subverting whole households. On the contrary, Titus, you are to speak the things that are consistent, fitting, or suitable for, which is how the word could be translated, healthy doctrine. Remember, healthy doctrine is a medical term. It's where we get our word hygiene. And he is to give them instruction, which is medicine for the soul, something that will help them to live godly in this present world. And as you read it in the Greek text, Paul is urging Titus to continually speak such things, not just once or twice. And he doesn't use the word preach or teach, but he simply uses the word for talking or speaking. Now, Titus would have undoubtedly preached about these things as well, but Paul is encouraging him to make the best use of his time there on the island, to always be ready to speak and say something that is profitable to the hearers. And so he is to speak about these things continually. And today we know there is so much frivolous and empty talk that goes on in the world, unprofitable speech. But we are to be marked out by edifying words that build up rather than tear down. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." Colossians 4:6 is another passage that says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to speak to every type of person." Proverbs 15:4 says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." And so what follows are wholesome words indeed, doctrine, healthy doctrine that feeds the soul. And so he begins by addressing the older men. Now it may be asked, why does the Apostle Paul address the older men first? Is there a reason for this? Why not address the women first? Why not ladies first? Well, we can't say with absolute certainty, but it could be that this is out of respect for the older men, who because of their age and status are to be respected and esteemed by the people. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, the older men are also listed there first. Paul mentions older men, then younger men, then older women, and finally younger women. A little bit different order than we have in Titus 2, but older men are addressed first. And that's where Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." But another possible reason for addressing the older men first is that it makes sense to transition from the office of elder, who are often older anyways, to the specific age bracket of older men. The word for elder, you will remember, is the word presbyteros, and it came in time to refer in particular to the office of elder, presbyteros. However, the word that the apostle uses here in Titus 2, verse 2, is presbytes. You can see the difference, the similarity, presbyteros, presbytes, which is simply the word for old man or aged man. Thus, the apostle is clearly making a distinction between the two, the office of elder on the one hand, and those who are just older men in the church on the other hand. Presbytes, which is the word in our text today, most likely refers to men past their middle age, probably those men in their 50s and 60s and older. The same word is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 18 of Zacharias. You remember Zacharias, and he was going to have his son, John the Baptist. And there the angel Gabriel tells him that they're going to have a son. And Zacharias there says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man." Okay, similar to the situation with Abraham and Sarah. "I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." That's a place where this same word is used. The ancient Greek physician Hippocrates, if any of you children who have gotten some classical education can remember who Hippocrates was, he was known as the father of modern science. He lived in the 4th and 5th centuries B.C., and he discussed the 7 stages of life. And he said that the 6th stage was the stage of the presbytes, the older man, which he identified, interestingly enough, as between the ages of 50 and 56 years old. So a very specific bracket for the presbytes, okay? We're not going to limit ourselves to the ages of 50 and 56, and I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul intends. But it's certainly for those who are that age and older. But regardless of the reason for beginning with the older men in the church, the apostle does so, and he lists 6 character traits in particular that should be exemplified by the older men, noticeable in them, and pursued by them. And these could be subdivided into 2 groups. The first 3 are lumped together: sober, reverent, and temperate. And the last 3 especially go together, as we will see later in this text. Now, some of these traits are also found in the qualifications of elders. And some of these traits are also found in the other age groups that are mentioned. But we will want to especially consider how these six traits might be uniquely applied to older men in their station in life, which is undoubtedly the purpose of the Apostle Paul to do here. The first trait that is mentioned with regard to older men is that they be sober. The word Paul uses, nephileos, is not given in the list of the qualifications of an elder in Titus 1, but it is listed in 1 Timothy 3 of the qualifications of an elder. Now, this word can have two basic meanings, and we'll consider both of them because they're fairly distinct. On the one hand, nephileos can mean exactly what we have in our text, sober, that is, not intoxicated with wine. And certainly older men, just like younger people, can be given to drinking alcohol in excess. Sometimes they are the worst at this. I have seen older men just continue to pour one glass of wine after another. I have seen people in my extended family, no one that you know at all, but do this sort of thing. But really take in a lot of alcohol. But older men are often past the stage of life where they need to work so much so they can drink at their leisure. And because they don't necessarily have to go anywhere the next day, they indulge themselves with intoxicating drink. And even if that doesn't make them like a complete drunken idiot, they clearly have had too much. But in contrast to this, elder men in the congregation should be past the point where they are given to such behavior. And this sobriety, of course, reaches beyond drinking alcohol in excess, but includes self-control in all the areas of their life. They are not to be dominated by their sinful impulses and desires, but hopefully will have by now learned a measure of overcoming them, to live above them by the power of God's Spirit working within them. They have learned through experience and habit what it means to put off the old man and to put on the new man. In the words of one commentator, when a man has reached years of seniority, he ought to have learned what are and what are not true pleasures. The senior men should have learned by now that the pleasures of self-indulgence cost far more than they are worth. Now, the other meaning of the word nephileos is quite different than sober, and that is the word vigilant. The word could also be translated as vigilant. And this could perhaps be even more so what the apostle has in mind in this context, because older men, as they age and as their health wanes and goes downhill, as they have less energy and less drive and less motivation to do things, they are more prone to be less vigilant. They have a tendency to become set in their ways, to become lazy and lethargic, to not be as vigilant as they once were. And of course, what the apostle has in mind here is vigilance primarily in regard to spiritual things, spiritual growth, spiritual pursuits, spiritual vitality. And the apostle wants to urge the older men to remain diligent in their pursuit of the things of God. And oftentimes, that is not what older men do. They can have a tendency to just let things go or to overlook things, to not be as hardcore or as intense or as zealous as maybe they were when they were younger. We can think about what happened with Eli, who was that last judge before Samuel came along. Eli, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, Eli was very old. And he heard about everything that his sons did in Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he talked to them, but he did not do anything about it. And he just began to overlook their sins. And God judged Eli for that. And he said that there would no longer be an old man in his house because he refused to restrain and to bring discipline to his sons. And so we want to not allow our old age to cause us to relax the standards of God's Word, or to not be as vigilant as He has called us to be in the Scriptures. The second trait that is mentioned in our text is reverent. The word for reverent is semnos, and it can also be translated as serious or dignified or noble or honorable. The word semnos is actually derived from the word sebo, which is a verb that's used in reference to God. It's a verb that means to reverence or worship or adore God. It's never used with regard to men unless it's in a negative sense. But we can see the connection between these two words, sebo and semnos. God is to be worshiped and adored for who He is in His being. And in a similar fashion, older men are to be honored and revered and respected for who they are in their station in life. Older men are to be given honor. The same word is used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where you remember Paul encourages the believers there at Philippi to meditate on certain things. Therefore, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable. And he goes on in that list, but he says honorable there. Meditate on these things. Leviticus 19 and verse 32 mentions the need to honor older men. And if you want to turn with me just for a moment, you can see where this is given in the midst of other commands, moral commands, to the people of God. In Leviticus chapter 19, notice some of the things that come before verse 32. Verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Don't be defiled by them. And the verse afterward is verse 33. If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. These are related to the moral law of God. That the people of Israel are commanded to do. And what does it say in verse 32? You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And we could think also about the honor and respect that was given to Jacob in Genesis chapter 50 at the time of his death. In Genesis chapter 50, in verse 7, we read, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. You see how Jacob was honored and how they mourned over his death. Now, the idea of giving honor to older men is not something unique to Scripture, but many cultures of the world throughout history have honored and revered older men. Other countries of the world in the present day do a better job of this than we do in America. For example, among the Greeks, older men are given great honor and respect. Among the Chinese, among people in India, older men are highly respected and honored and revered. And men do, in general, desire to be given respect. That's why Paul says that husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to respect their husbands. How much more, then, does an older man desire to be respected? But in our text, it actually does not say that men are to be honored. That's true. But in our text, it says they are to live their lives in such a way that they would be honored, especially in the church. They are themselves to be honorable men. They are to be reverent and serious with regard to the Christian faith and to be found worthy of respect. This doesn't mean that they never laugh or don't know how to have a good time. But they are past the point of playing games in this life. The realities of life, the serious nature of the Christian faith, the nearness of their own death, the prospect of entering eternity so soon has made them very serious about the things of God. And I know that I am thankful for some of the older men that I have had in my life who have had that demeanor, who have shown that they are men that deserve that kind of respect, who are mindful of the things of God and are focused on eternal matters. I can think of one man in particular who was not a killjoy, but was very serious-minded about the faith, and he helped me to take the faith seriously. And we need such men in the church to be examples of that kind of seriousness. The third trait mentioned in our text is temperate. The word in Greek is sophron, and it can refer to someone who is temperate in the sense of being balanced. That is, one who is well balanced from God's perspective. It can also be translated as prudent or sensible or one having a sound mind. An older man has hopefully learned much through his life and will have become much more discerning through it all. He will be balanced in his outlook. He will be prudent and sensible in his decision making. He has learned to avoid the extremes that so often accompany the youth. You know, sometimes younger men can get a little hot-headed and a little extreme, and they can be a little unbalanced at times, you see. Over the top, an older man hopefully will have learned to be balanced, to be able to take a step back and look at what he's gone through in his life and from a wise perspective analyze the situation and be balanced. After all he has learned in this life and all of his experiences, the clear-headed older man should be able to make level-headed decisions. And this really boils down to wisdom. The elderly Christian man is to be marked by wisdom. Such men are to be examples to the flock in this, and they should be looked to for guidance and wisdom, and they should be willing and hopefully able to offer this wisdom. We can think of the situation we read earlier in 1 Kings chapter 12, the people complaining that Solomon had made their service burdensome in his later years, and the people asking Rehoboam to lighten the yoke. And when Rehoboam consulted the older men, they gave him such wise counsel. They said, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever. And they were right. But sadly, Rehoboam rejected their counsel. He himself was young and foolish. And he listened to the counsel of the young men who were his buddies growing up. And they were not wise, but foolish. It should be the desire of every Christian man to be wise and to be able to impart that wisdom to others. Job chapter 12, verse 12 says, wisdom is with aged men and with length of days understanding. We can think of that promise in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and he doesn't restrain. And hopefully over the years, that man, that godly Christian man, as he gets older, has that accumulation of that wisdom that that's been given to him over the years. And he should have this deposit of wisdom that then he can give out to others and give guidance to those younger than them. Now, after these first three traits, the apostle then goes on to say that the older men should be healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And he ties these virtues together. He should be healthy in all three of these. And if you will look at that latter half of the verse carefully, you will notice that Paul is actually repeating a triad of virtues that he's mentioned other places in Scripture, and that he likes to put together and often does put together. And those three are faith, hope, and love. Here, steadfastness is put for hope, but the two words are very similar and they convey a similar idea. The word for steadfastness refers to patiently waiting for something. It can be translated also as perseverance or endurance. We find the same three words mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And you could translate that steadfastness. That's the same word in our text. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The same words are used again in 1 Timothy 6:11, where Paul writes to Timothy that he should pursue, among other things, faith, love, and patience. Or there's our word again, steadfastness. And then, of course, this triad of virtues is most well known in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. That's what Paul is urging upon the older men here in this passage. This triad of virtues. Faith in these passages does not refer to the Christian faith, once for all delivered to the saints, as it can in other places, but rather to a personal, lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This faith contains within it a knowledge of the person and work of Christ, an assenting to and affirming of the truths of Scripture, especially with regard to the gospel. And this faith, most importantly, trusts, which is at the heart or the essence of faith. Faith receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation and nothing else. And this faith grows over time and provides an ever-increasing assurance of salvation. The love mentioned here, like faith, is also produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that love is poured into our hearts. The love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is a gift of God just like faith. It is a love that only exists in those who have first experienced God's love in salvation. We love Him because He first loved us. This love is the receiving and embracing of God Himself and all that He gives to us, who is love Himself. And the believer in return gives love back to God. This love characterizes all that the believer does. He is motivated by this love to serve and worship God. And the believer is also enabled to love others with a God-like love because of the love that he has received. Now, this love is the greatest of all virtues that a person could ever possibly receive in this life. Love is the greatest gift of all. Faith will eventually pass off the scene. Hope and steadfastness at some point will no longer be needed. But love will last forever. That's why Paul says the greatest of these is love. The new heavens and the new earth will be a place of intense, never-ending love. If you could only think of one word for the new heavens and the new earth and what it will be like, you could say the word love. It will be paramount. It will be supreme. It will permeate everything. Love will reign supreme forever. Then steadfastness, as mentioned in our text, is also a gift from God, and it is the ability to persevere to the end, despite great trials and tribulations and persecutions, countless failures and sins. The believer is kept by the power of God. No Christian has ever persevered on the basis of his own works or his own faithfulness. He perseveres on the basis of Christ's work for him. The believer perseveres only because he has been given the gift of steadfastness, the gift of endurance, the gift of hope. And over time, this hope and this perseverance increases and is improved upon by the believer. His hope increases as he sees God's faithfulness to keep him by his grace. Now, what a lineup we have here for the older men in the body of Christ. John Calvin, calls these last three virtues of faith, hope, and love the sum of Christian perfections. This is the pinnacle. This is the apex. This is the goal. This triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love, is not mentioned with respect to the older women or the younger women or the younger men. And of course, all of us need to possess these, and we should possess them, and we should pursue them with vigor. But these are spoken specifically in regard to the older men. But notice that the apostle does not only want to see the older men possess these, but to be healthy in these, full and robust, prominent in their Christian walk. He wants to see them hold these virtues to an eminent degree. As Patrick Fairbairn has said, the exhortation is that they should not only possess those Christian graces, but have them in a healthy condition so that the exercise of them might be free, natural, regular, and consistent. Now, men, and I speak to myself as well, don't you want to have these virtues in your old age? To be spiritually healthy and robust and strong in the Lord. Don't you want to be an example to others in vigilance, in sobriety, in reverence, in honor, in wisdom? To be healthy in faith and love and steadfastness. Don't you want to be oaks of righteousness? May it be said of you what it was said of Abraham in Genesis 24:1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all these things. I would remind you, older men, that whether you like it or not, you are an example to the flock. Others in the faith do look up to you. The boys and the younger men especially will learn from your example. And you are held more accountable because of your age and station in life. The men who drafted the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, and the larger and shorter catechism very wisely inserted a question and answer with regard to aggravated sins. Well, what sins are aggravated? That means that there are sins that are in themselves sinful, but because of certain situations or circumstances, they're especially sinful in your case. So, for example, in question 151, it asks, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? The answer is, sins receive their aggravation from the persons offending if they be of riper age, greater experience of grace, eminent in their profession, in their gifts, in their place, in their office, if they are a guide to others and whose example is likely to be followed by others. That's only the first part of a four-part answer, but the first part pertains to older men. Therefore, older men, I encourage you to flee from the sins of your old age, and to cling unto Christ to strengthen you, to help you walk with Him. Don't let your zeal diminish or your usefulness in the kingdom decrease, but rather stir yourself up by way of these virtues and to continue to be strong for the Lord. May you be stronger than you have ever been before. May you be far more godly in your old age than you were in your youth. May it be said of you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And I would like to say finally, don't be discouraged by your past failures and sins, because they can often haunt us. Know that it is Christ who has saved you and it is Christ who will keep you to the very end. It's a very touching passage in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry you, and I will deliver you. So as you pursue godliness in your older age, remember that it's Christ that carries us home. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word that you've given to us this morning, a specific word to older men, but that certainly has application to all of us as well. Lord, help us, all of us, to age well, that as our bodies begin to decay, something that is far from the thought of the youth, but those of us who are older, we know it's begun to set in. May, as our outward body decays, may we inwardly become stronger and stronger in our walk with you. May we indeed be the kind of men who will call for respect from those under us, who can learn from us, who can follow our example, and who can gain wisdom from us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.